Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. For the reading of it, I'm going to simply read the first five verses and then begin to work our way through those, and the rest of the verses we will cover the reading of as we move through the text today. Paul writes this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Several years ago, I was teaching a Friday night Bible study in a prison up north. I wasn't in the prison, I was simply going there to teach. Might need to clarify that. There were about 25 men who gathered from the very first evening that I went into the yard that they referred to as Level 1. They had gathered in this room that was termed a room simply for religious gatherings. Some called it a chapel, others just called it the room. I had come out to this chapel, if you will, about three or four times when I began to get some questions about which day of the week we were supposed to worship on. What day of the week did the Bible teach Christians were to gather for worship? At the end of one particular evening, I will remember an old man coming up to me and sitting down next to me and beginning to tell me about a long-running dispute that had brought a division in that yard among those who confessed the name of Christ. And the division had to do with the law, and particularly the law with respect to Sabbath keeping. The teaching that had taken root among a particular group, a portion of that group in that yard, was that if you confessed Christ, you were okay. That was good. You needed to do that. But if you confessed Christ and worshiped on Sunday, you could not be saved. You, by your disobedience to the law of God, which commanded worship on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, according to this group, that disobedience condemned you to hell. It was an open teaching. Thus, the foundation of all of their questions began to become clear to me. The plea from this older man who had come to Christ in prison, and you could feel the sweetness of Christ in his person as he sat with you. Sitting in prison, there was a deep and abiding joy in that man. In prison. Hard to believe, isn't it? And I remember him looking at me and saying, "You're not going to leave, are you? You're going to keep coming and you're going to teach us how we're supposed to view the law, aren't you?" No guilt there. Amen. Well, this teaching that had found root in a portion of the men in that prison, I answered that teaching by beginning to teach the doctrine of who God is. And as I began to teach who God is, I began to teach alongside of that who man is, who man truly is in his nature. That since the fall of Adam had occurred, man has been by nature a sinner, a law breaker. It's what we are. You see, the straightforward truth of the gospel that men are absolutely, utterly, completely condemned and helpless to do anything to save themselves before this holy God. All men condemned, hand over their mouth, guilty before the court of the judge of the universe, is how we are born. You see, we don't come into life innocent and a clean slate. We are born with sin in our DNA. As one preacher has said, we've never known the absence of sin. We don't know what it's like. We only know the presence of it from the moment of our birth until the moment of our death. All men are condemned. We are like dead men who have been in the tomb, not just for 4 days like Lazarus. We have been there from our birth. Absolutely dead, in the fullness of the word, spiritually dead. Utterly helpless before this holy God. No ability to save ourselves, and not only no ability to save ourselves, no desire to be saved. No understanding of the holiness of God or of the wickedness of our own heart. You see, before the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone came to us, we were that valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. That picture of all of humanity dead. So dead that there's nothing left but arid, dry bones on the ground. And the answer to God's question to Ezekiel, can these bones live? The human answer is no. They cannot. In the beautiful words that come back to us in Scripture over and over again, to the answer that no, these bones cannot live, are the words, but God. You see, this is what is at the heart of everything that Paul is talking about when he speaks of the gospel of God. That we are those bones, we are lifeless, and we must have the life of God breathed into us. God must come and wrap those bones in flesh and stand them up again and breathe life into you and me. God raises the dead and gives them life. See, salvation is not only about freedom from condemnation and God saving us from His wrath. It is every bit about that. Praise God, amen. But it's about life. It's about the giving of life and the sustaining of that life. And all of it from God. From the day of your new birth until the day of your graduation into heaven, the day of your death, your life is in Christ alone. Say, well, Pastor, we're Reformed. We know all these things. We've got them. We've got these things down. Good. Because I'm probably going to say them again and again and again. Salvation is not just about being freed from this deception that we are alive, when the fact is that if Christ has not come and raised us from the dead, we are not alive, though we may speak, though we may walk, but we may breathe. If He has not come and raised us to life eternal, life that gives life and sustains life and keeps us living to the very end in Christ and in Him alone, then we will remain spiritually dead until either He does so or we go from the death of this life to eternal death. We need to get that into the bloodstream. We need to get that into our DNA, if you will. God's salvation is by God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, the life that we have received, this salvific life, isn't something that comes by grace through faith and we receive it and then we begin our work of obedience to continue in the faith. No, saving faith remains. And it's saving faith because it remains and because it continues to save. That is the nature of saving faith. We have been saved. We are saved, being saved, and we will be saved all from the Savior. It's Him from start to finish. I can remember one evening in the prison where four or five of the men had become rather irritated with my emphasis on the saving, eternal saving power of Christ. And one of them had had enough finally and blurted out, "You're going to hell because you're not worshiping on Saturday." And it was one of those rare moments of calm when I looked at the man and I said, "Friend, I will pray for you because you want to stand before this holy God who requires absolute pristine perfection in law keeping. I will swing out into eternity with nothing but the faith that He has given me." It was the last evening that that group of men joined the Bible study. We will swing out into eternity at the moment of our death, holding nothing in our hands, having nothing in our souls but the life of God. That's it. I will go into eternity with no merit, no justification except for that which God has given. Faith alone. Paul begins our text, and he's not very nice at the beginning of it. He says, you fools, you foolish Galatians, who has put a spell on you, if you will. This is now the second time in the letter that Paul delivers a rebuke. You'll remember the first rebuke that goes out against those who would teach another gospel or a different gospel. Those who would deviate from the gospel of God, the gospel the apostles preached, the gospel Paul preached. And he pronounces an anathema on them, a curse, the curse of God. But now he turns his guns onto the church itself. You see, it's not bad enough to preach another gospel. In a certain way, it's worse if you have received the true gospel and then turn and begin to listen to something different. So he turns his guns on the church. It was good that they had believed in Christ, but that was not enough. These false teachers came and they were teaching that a man must be circumcised and that he must keep the law of Moses. The various animal sacrifices that never ended, never took away sin, dietary laws, laws of clean and unclean, feasts and Sabbaths and new moons, don't touch, don't taste, and on and on and on. Never mind the system of ordinances that the Pharisees had added on to what Moses had given them. And on top of it all, they would have to keep the law perfectly, something they could not do and something we cannot do. Because the first time in your life that you and I break even one of the commandments in the slightest way, we have broken all of the law. And once broken for us, we cannot unbreak it. We have, at that very moment, become in practice what we are by nature. A lawbreaker. See, we broke the law of God the very first time as a child. We said to our parents, even in our heart, the word no. Maybe I'm alone in that. Maybe I'm the only one who, as a 2-year-old, looked my mother in the face and said no. We've broken the law of God, even as a child, the first time I stretched out my hand and took a toy from another child. That's called covetousness and theft. I've broken the law of God because I have throughout my life loved myself more than God, and I have loved myself more than my nature, my neighbor. Guilty, aren't we? It's also true that I was a lawbreaker and that I have in reality never stopped being a lawbreaker. Consider this, beloved. From the time of your salvation, have you kept the law of God perfectly, even from the day of your salvation? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know there wouldn't be any. Everyone here has broken God's law time and time again, even from the day you entered into Christ. What a horrific thought that every time in thought, word, or deed you broke God's law, God would have it in a book written against you. A record, a flawless record. Because see, the mind of God is pristine. It's perfect. It doesn't forget my infractions. That is the frightening thing about the mind of God. It's perfect. It remembers every single thing I have ever done, everything I have said, and every wicked thought that has ever crossed our minds. And frankly, beloved, I believe it is the grace and mercy of God that He never lets me see the record of it. If I am in Christ, I couldn't handle it. The sheer magnitude of the brokenness of His law in my life. But you see, when you and I receive the gift of faith and are placed by God in the refuge and protection of His Son from the wrath of God, really the protection from God. Because you see, when God saves us, He saves us from Himself. We are not made practically righteous in the sense that we absolutely stop breaking God's law and start immediately obeying His law perfectly. Oh, I wish it were so, don't you? How I wish that God's salvation would turn a key in my back and turn on perfect obedience. You ever get sick of your own sin? Fed up with it? The old saying of your mother, sick and tired. Sick and tired of my sin. Weary of it. And then realizing, wait a minute, I don't have to be sick and tired of my sin. Weary of it. I confess it. I have forgiveness and rest in Christ. You see, the law does not go away for the Christian. It doesn't disappear the moment I enter into so great a salvation, the moment I'm placed in Christ. The law doesn't suddenly go poof and vanish, disappear off the earth for the Christian. The condemnation of the law, however, because of my disobedience, goes away, but not the righteous standard of the law. You see, the absolute perfect obedience to the law required by God was God's standard, is God's standard, and will ever be His standard. The Christian obeys the moral law, the expression of which is the Ten Commandments, not for his justification. He already has that. You see, he obeys the moral and righteous standard of God as a rule of life. Because if the moral law is no longer in force, then it no longer points out my sin. And if it no longer points out my sin, then my sin doesn't exist and I have nothing to confess. The Galatian church had the gospel of Christ in Him crucified for their sins and for them, preached to them. They had it held out before them. Christ crucified is the only perfect sacrifice for sins, the only redemption that God would accept, the only payment that God would accept, because God is the offended party and the only means by which they would receive eternal life. Because life and righteousness, justification, cannot come through the law. That is something the law cannot do. This life continues through faith. It was begun by faith and continues through faith. We read that last week in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Listen again to what Paul says there. I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense. And it is no longer I who live. What's happening now, Paul says? I've been crucified with Christ, and now it's not me who's living, but Christ who's living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's that life that God gives completely and utterly in his Son. Not because I'm saved and then begin to keep the law, thinking that somehow I'm going to finish the race by my obedience. God is going to receive that obedience. The believer begins by faith and continues his life of faith in the Son of God. Paul writes to the Colossian church in chapter 3, verse 1. What a great verses these are. I would commend them to your reading and study. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, same language, you've been crucified with Christ, you've been raised up with Christ, if this has happened to you, keep seeking the things above. That's how you began. You see, salvation is looking up. It's looking up to Christ, not to myself. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, a picture of the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice before God. Set your mind on the things above. Christian, you want something to do? There it is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Why do that? Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, if my life is hidden with Christ, I've died to the flesh and the law's commandments with regard to justification, because Christ kept the law in my place and has redeemed me and imputed that righteous requirement to me, why would I ever want to step outside of that and give up what I already have? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Now here's where we need to pay attention. We need to think of ourselves as dead to these things, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed. What's that got to do with the law? Paul finishes the verse this way, which amounts to idolatry. You see, we don't avoid those things. We don't reckon ourselves, consider ourselves, think of ourselves dead to those things just because it's a good idea to do so. Paul says we reckon ourselves as dead to those things because they amount to idolatry. Now, for the Christian, he sits for a moment hearing those words and thinks to himself, I know that commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, Christian, because to have another god before God is idolatry. When the Christian involves himself in those sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, what has he done? He has stopped looking heavenward. He has stopped the gaze of his eyes upon Christ, and he has begun to fix them upon his own desires and upon himself. No surer way is there, beloved, of being involved in idolatry than to make a god out of yourself. Keep yourselves from these sins because you are in Christ and because they amount to idolatry. Again, the Galatian church had the saving gospel of Christ. They had found life, and now they were listening to those who would lead them away from freedom and into law keeping. To obey the law in order to be justified when the law can only bring me condemnation when I try to earn my justification through obedience to it. You see, but the Christian, the one who has truly been saved by God and continues in life in Christ, cannot pull himself out of that rock. He cannot pull himself out of the cleft of the rock where God has hidden him, because it is God who has hidden him there. Like Moses, for the Christian, God has plucked you up and put you in the cleft of the rock. He did that to protect you and to keep you. You see, God keeps you and I not just from sin and the condemnation of the law, but he keeps us from ourselves. For we know that if we could defy his salvation, listen, if we could defy it, if we could lose it, if we could leave it, all of us would have done so. If my lack of obedience to his law would cost me salvation, then I'm already unsaved. Many times over. Paul says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How'd you do it? How did you get into this grace? What brought you into it? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You entered into this grace by faith. How is it that you think you can go on to perfection through obedience to that which brings you death? Again, saving faith does not just get us into Christ, as if we've been dropped off at the gate 100 yards from heaven, and now it's up to us to make up the last 100 yards. Saving faith will do just what the word implies. It will save because of the God who will do the saving. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we get a picture of the completing power of God, the finishing power of God with regard to salvation. He says this in verse 11, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Stop for a moment and consider the impact of those words. We have obtained an inheritance. God counts our inheritance, the reward of eternal life, the kingdom of God, all of those things that God gives us as a part of our salvation is already ours. Paul speaks of it as in the past tense. We have obtained an inheritance having been, there's that past tense language again, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In my notes, I put a little parenthesis and I said, well, what is that will? Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You see, if God doesn't get you there, where is the praise of his glory? Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, faith comes by hearing. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you are one of those folks who memorizes verses, I would encourage you to memorize this. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. There are groups out there today that want to say that that you began by faith. That's all well and fine, but now you must do. You must do, or you will lose your salvation. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, not mine. You see, when you and I make a promise, at the end of the day, it's a human promise. Amen. And when we make a human promise to someone, is there always the possibility that that promise can be broken? Yeah. I can, beloved, make a promise that I absolutely, with all my heart and mind, intend to keep, and die the next morning before I can fulfill the promise. If God, having given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge, ever loses even one of those whom Christ redeemed on the cross, then God has broken a promise, and no one can have confidence in the saving power of his Son, ever. That's the foolishness of trying to keep the law. God promised, and he gave you a down payment of himself. It was the gospel of God that brought us into his kingdom, that gave us an inheritance and a seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Why is it so important that we get this straight in our thinking, that we understand that this is at the heart of all that Paul is teaching, that everything that he is saying rests in the category of our ongoing justification before a holy God? Because if we don't, so many of the things Paul says in the New Testament are just going to make us scratch our heads, and we will not understand them. The importance of all of this is a right understanding of our justification, where it comes from, who affects it, how it applies to me and to you. The Galatian church had suffered so many things for their faith, caught in the middle between the old pagan idolatry and the Judaizers. They were truly men without a country. Not only had they begun in Christ, they had suffered persecution for him for the gospel's sake. Now the testing of their faith was coming full force through false teachers of this circumcision and those who would teach the keeping of the law. Well, what of the law? How are we to think of the law then? Thus far, Paul has made the argument that salvation and justification did not come through the law. They came apart from the law, separate from it. Their entrance into the kingdom had come through faith and continued through the same faith, apart from the flesh and apart from law keeping. The salvation of God had always been by faith, though nothing had changed. The scriptures have never taught. The scriptures have never taught salvation by law keeping. They have only ever taught that a man could be justified only by faith. Look down at verse 6 for a moment. This in verse 6 then is the foundation of all that he is teaching concerning the place of the law and justification by faith alone. Paul says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him." The same word can mean accounted to him or imputed to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Abraham received imputed righteousness, that is, righteousness that was counted to him. God considered him righteous because he believed God. And the question the Christian has to ask, looking back over the life of Abraham, was he truly a perfectly righteous man, Father Abraham? The answer biblically is no. Just like all of the rest of the Old Testament saints, Abraham was a sinner. He was imperfect when he lied to Abimelech to save himself. He and Sarah telling the king, "Oh, she is my sister." And Abimelech then takes Sarah into his harem to be his wife as a result of the lie. God then protected them, not because of Abraham, but because of his promise. And God comes to Abimelech at night and says, "You're a dead man." By the way, I rather think God got his attention, don't you? Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, again, Paul pounds this home, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying,
What? God preached the gospel? God preached the gospel to Abraham? Isn't that good? God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Not the law keeper, not the guy who walked perfectly in obedience to the law of God. Thirdly, the law can only bring us a curse. If I think that I can begin to keep any of the law of God, the moment I begin to try to keep it, I'm breaking it as I touch it. In verse 10, notice what he says, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The law does not have the power to justify, only to curse. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It's plain. By the way, it's plain because the gospel has made it plain. For the righteous man shall live by faith. How do we live before God? How do we have eternal life? By faith, not by the keeping of the law. When there is a discussion of the law in the New Testament, we need to understand that what we are seeing in Galatians is the foundation of all that Paul has to say when he speaks of the keeping of the law. Always speaking of the law in terms of justification. How can a man be found right before God on that day that is surely coming for every one of us? When someone says that the Christian no longer has to be concerned with obedience to the law, in one very large sense, he is right. With regard to my justification, I want to stay as far from the law as I can get, having run straight into Christ. We agree with that sentiment. But you see, the law, especially the moral law and the Decalogue, encompass not only the commandments as we read them, but they reflect the very character of God. That no one is justified by the law before God is evident because the law is not of faith. Verse 12. Faith is that which justifies a man and not the law. And we've got to pound away at that, beloved, because it is foundational to understanding not only our salvation, but most of the New Testament. Writes in verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Did you catch that? He redeemed us from not the law, but the curse of the law. Having become, how did he do it? A curse for us. He became a curse for you, effecting your redemption. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because it is the Spirit that gives life. You see, what we're talking about here, when we speak of that which justifies, faith alone in Christ alone, and then we begin to speak of the law, we're really talking about two different things, aren't we? Two different categories. It's like talking about apples and oranges or airplanes and silverware. Faith is that which saves. The law, being holy and righteous and good, is that which condemns, making me run to that which saves. The law is righteous and holy and good. But because the law cannot save you, listen, this is important. Because the law cannot save you does not make the law bad. The law remains the righteous standard of God. Faith saves, law condemns.
It condemns because by its very nature it condemns those who break it. Perfect union between the two, is it not? The law condemns by nature lawbreakers. I break the law by nature. So what happens when lawbreaker meets law? I'm condemned. And then I must look to Christ, the lawgiver, who is the one who came and delivered and delivers us. There's that beginning in the faith and continuing in faith from the condemnation of the law. And this is what Paul fundamentally is talking about in this passage. We'll see it again when we get to chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. By the way, already His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why was Christ born under the law? Why was someone who was by nature not a lawbreaker? You see, we know the law was not made for the righteous person, but for sinners. Christ was not a sinner. Why then was Christ born under the law? The text tells us to redeem those who were born under the law. Somebody's got to keep that thing. And I love you all, but it's not you and me. If there was no need to be counted as having kept the law, for we who are by nature the ones who break it, then Christ would not have needed to be born under the law. But He did come. He was born under the law. He kept it flawlessly. And once we are in Him, God counts us as if we kept the law perfectly and no longer looks at us as lawbreaker. You see, Christ did not get rid of the law. He kept it in my place so that He could impute an ongoing law-keeping to me. See, salvation is not an imputation of righteousness. It's not a one-time thing. I continue in righteousness. I continue because of Christ the law-keeper, being viewed by God as if I continue to keep His law. If the law is done, gone, and done away with, then what need would there be for a continuing imputation of Christ's righteousness and God looking at you as if you kept the law? Fourthly, the gift of righteousness. To quote somebody infamous, beloved, this is huge. The heart of the argument that Paul makes is not only the justification of God through the gift of faith, that's how it comes, but that the justification He gives to us in Christ is a continuing justification. It is ongoing because the law is ongoing. It doesn't stop. It has been once for all poured out on Christ for those whom He died. You see, the wrath of God is still very much active against lawbreakers. There are still lawbreakers. There is still a wrathful God. Wrath continues. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is what? Being poured out. It didn't stop, beloved. It is still being poured out. The only difference for you and I who are still lawbreakers is we are hidden in Christ who kept the law. The law didn't go away. It still brings the curse. In Romans 3, in verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." The natural question for the Christian reading the text is to ask this: who then is Paul talking to? Who is under the law? If the law is speaking, and whatever it's saying, it is saying to those who are under the law, then who is under the law? Verse 20. It says that, "so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." All the world may become accountable to God. It's not just spoken so that the Jewish people alone would be accountable to God. Paul writes, all the world is accountable to God because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Did you catch that?
all the world accountable to God so that every mouth is shut. You see, the law only brings us the knowledge of our sin. And even if we could keep all the law, that all that would mean for us is that we would have to stand before God with a righteousness in our hands that was not the righteousness given by Him. We would only have a righteousness standing there in front of Him as evidence of the reason He ought to be condemning me, because in my hands would be a broken law. He goes on, though, in verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophet, by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction." Why is there no distinction? Why is the law applied to all men? Why does God shut every mouth with the law? Look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Present tense continuing. All have sinned and continue to sin. All continue to fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is that perfect standard of the law. We continue to break it, don't we? But listen to the good news. Verse 24, "being justified." All those who believe, verse 22, all those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God are the same ones who in verse 24 are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, also present tense continuing, being justified. All who have sinned and continue to sin, continue to fall short of the glory of God, continue to be justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's talking to you and me. Paul is not making the argument that the Christian no longer obeys the law. He's making the argument that the Christian does not obey the law in order to be justified before God. Only Christ can do that. The law still exposes sin. The law still condemns sinners. The law is still good. The law still holds the whole world accountable before God. Before God, the law for the Christian still functions as a rule of life. What then did Christ do with the law for you and me? Verses 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You see, this is the meaning of verses 13 and 14. Christ did not redeem us from God's expectation that we would obey His law. He redeemed us from the curse that came to us as a result of our disobedience to that law by hanging His own Son on a cross and blaming Him for what I did, and treating Him as blameworthy for what I did, and then treating me as if I did what He did. This is the meaning that we come to in Colossians 2 and verse 13. Listen to this. This is the heart of what Paul is saying. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." When did all this justification take place? When did redemption happen? When did Jesus Christ pour out His blood and disperse His benefits to the church? When you were dead. When you were lying in Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, beloved, you weren't standing up even. You were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him. And at the same time, listen to this, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I would ask you, transgressions of what? Of God's perfect, holy, and righteous law. This gets better. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us? That's the question, isn't it? Because if this certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us was the law, then Christ has taken it completely out of the way.
I would submit to you, though, that what Paul is saying by a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us are the sins that I have racked up in the record of my violations of the holiness of God and his law. And Christ took that written record out of the way, but not the law. God still expects men to obey his law and to keep it perfectly, or they are condemned. You see, the blessing of salvation by faith has come to us, like the Galatians, who are Gentiles, not Jews, because Christ kept the law and paid the penalty for lawbreakers and imputed that obedience to me and to you. See, God looks at you. He sees someone who has and continues to obey his law perfectly. Isn't that good? It better be, because without it, I have no hope. And he did it, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how the just can live by faith, because of him. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and its depth. We thank you for that which Christ has done for us, that he has indeed ceased the law's loud thunder against us, and that by his death he removed from us that certificate of decrees which was against us, hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. On that day, he said, "It is finished, debt canceled, tetelestai." The debt is gone. And so we want to give thanks for what Christ did. In his name, we want to give that thanks. Amen.